The text for today is 1 Peter 5. I'm actually going to have you turn to Job chapter 1. And maybe you can turn to both and keep a finger in there. The passage we're looking at today, our final passage here, 1 Peter 5, 8 through the end of the chapter. And I was telling Katie this morning that this is the first passage that I ever preached on. And I just commented to her, hopefully not prophetically, that plenty of people fell asleep that time too. So I'm hoping that's not the case here this morning. Well, we've come to the final exhortation of the book. And wouldn't you know it, you could sum up the final exhortations of this book in two words. Stand firm. A surprise, right? That's what this has been all about. And this is part of what really helps us see this theme is that, once again here at the end, as we wrap up this book, it's all about standing firm. But as we have looked through Peter, we've noticed that what we are standing firm against, we've noticed that he's talking about, the whole context here is suffering that comes from living as a Christian, living as an alien in a hostile world. And so it's very much the kind of persecution and ridicule and hostility that comes from the people of this world because they hate Christ and they hate his people. That's the kind of context. And so the people to whom Peter has been writing are very much ready to recognize that the people around them are going to give them a lot of trouble, that they have enemies in the world. From human perspective, when we're in times of persecution, all we can see is the people who are against us, the governments who are against us, the neighbors who don't like us, the person that tries to keep us from getting a promotion at work. All we can see is that human level. But Peter is going to reveal to us that there's a perspective that we don't see, that there is really far more going on than we realize. That's why I had you turn to the book of Job, because we have a very interesting illustration of this. If you remember, I'm sure you do, Job was a very righteous man, a man who pleased the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Job, he was blameless, upright, fearing God. Job was a man blessed with a great family. In chapter 1, verse 2, he had 7 sons, 3 daughters born to him. Job was a rich man. In verse 3, he had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, many servants, one of the greatest men there was. And all of a sudden, you get into later chapters here, Job loses everything. Rustlers take his oxen and his donkeys, kill the people that are watching them. Fire devours his sheep and the servants watching them. A band of Chaldeans comes, more rustlers, they come and take his cattle. A wind, a tornado, something like that comes and destroys the house that his children are partying in, and they all die. And all of it falls apart in one fell swoop. From Job's perspective, Job can see cattle rustlers. He can see fire that devoured. He can see this band of Chaldeans. That's what Job sees, these enemies that have come against him. Now, Job also has a general understanding that the hand of God is involved in this. But Job's perspective is really very limited, and that's why Job spends so much of the time in this book asking questions. Why is this happening? And can't understand it. But what's very interesting is we, the reader, get to see something that Job never saw. Look at Job chapter 1, verse 6. We see a scene that takes place in heaven that actually explains a lot of what was really going on behind the sufferings of this man. Job 1, 6 through 11. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves, sons of God being angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse thee to thy face." There's the scene in heaven that Job knew nothing about, the perspective he didn't recognize. There were two purposes going on in that heavenly scene. The purpose of God, the purpose of Satan. God is going to test his servant. Satan's intent is to destroy God's servant. And both of those purposes are taking place at the same time. And turn back to Peter now, and you're going to find out that that is exactly what Peter tells us. The exact same thing he reveals to us is going on in our New Testament Christian lives. He has already revealed to us the sovereign purpose of God at work in our lives. In 1 Peter 1, turn back there, 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, we've looked at this a lot. He talks about that we greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, he says, you have been distressed by various trials. Okay, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a look at the divine perspective on this suffering. All we can see is the people that are persecuting, the people that are reviling. God says, behind this all is, I am behind this, God says, and I am testing your faith. What we're going to see is there is another very sinister purpose at work as well that we can't see. And it's revealed to us not to scare us, though it should cause us, as we will see, to be alert, but so that we will be aware of it, that we will know how to respond to that sinister intention of the adversary. And so we're going to see here, as Peter gives us perspective on what's really going on behind our suffering, he's going to exhort us once again to stand firm. He's going to show us, he's going to give us a warning, first of all, a warning that necessitates us standing firm. Then he's going to give us instructions on how to stand firm against this threat that we're going to look at. Then he's going to encourage us with a promise that enables us to stand firm. And then lastly, in the conclusion of this book, we're going to have just some concluding encouragements about standing firm. And so, once again, stand firm in the grace of God in the midst of suffering. Well, let's see what's behind the suffering. Look at verse 8. He starts out with these words, and you notice really a sense, a tone of urgency. And I hope I'm not able to communicate that as powerfully as he can, but I hope you get the sense as you read this. This is urgent, and this is urgent for you. He says, be sober, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Now, he's already told us twice in this book to be sober. He told us that back in chapter 1, verse 13, in light of the great salvation that we have, he says, be sober and fix your hope completely on the grace of God. He's told us that in chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Now, the third time now, Peter says, be sober. Of course, a word that literally can speak of intoxication with alcohol or a substance like that. And that is included in the application of this. But even more so, all of those things that can intoxicate and distract us, anything that takes control of our mind, whether it be worry, whether it be pride, whether it be doubt, whether it be just the distractions of the world, anything that grabs a hold of our mind and keeps us from being able to view reality as it really is. Be sober. Be free of mental intoxications. Secondly, he says, be on the alert. That's a word for don't fall asleep. Keep awake. And again, physical sleepiness could be in view because sometimes we're spiritually sleepy when we're physically lazy, but there's also, you can be wide awake and still be spiritually asleep. And so spiritually, we are to be on the alert. It's the picture here, these two words, the picture of a soldier in a foxhole with the threat of an enemy attack at any moment. The last thing you want that soldier to do is to be drinking in his foxhole, and you don't want him to be reading his love letters or reading a book or thinking about all kinds of other things. He's got to be fully in control of his mental capabilities, and the last thing he should do is sleep. No sleep allowed. You've got to be watching, because there's a threat, and that's exactly what Peter says. So what is the threat? Let's look at the reality of the spiritual warfare. Why be sober? Why be alert? Well, there is an enemy. Just like the soldier in the foxhole, there is an enemy. And so he identifies the enemy for us. He says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Again, from our perspective, we see the people of the world that we're fighting against. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, knowing that that's our tendency, he gets to Ephesians 6, the end of his great epistle, and he says, now, brethren, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Why does he have to tell them that? Because we see flesh and blood. That's all we can see. But he says, no, brethren, you don't wrestle primarily against that. There's something behind that. That flesh and blood that is so hard to fight against, those people have something that is energizing them. And he identifies them as the devil, as the principalities, the powers, the rulers of this darkness, powerful creatures. And here Peter is doing the same thing. He calls this person our adversary. Adversary, that's an interesting word because that word can actually speak of a legal opponent, an opponent at law. That's not necessarily the meaning here in this passage, but perhaps there's some of that in there because the very next word used of him is the devil. Now, do you know what the word devil means? Anybody know what that word means? Very interesting word in light of the devil's activities. What does the word devil mean? It might surprise some of you. Devil, we think of just some just real bad person that's always doing bad, but there's a specific meaning of that term. Satan is called a deceiver. That particular word does not mean deceiver, but deceiver is certainly part of his work. Both of those words, slanderer and accuser. Did you know that? That's what the word devil means. The slanderer. Interesting word because whenever the word Satan is used in the Old Testament, it's used a number of times. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, in the Septuagint, the word devil is always used to translate that word Satan. It's used once in 1 Chronicles 21:1. It's used three times in the book of Zechariah. And in that context, it's used in terms of the devil accusing the high priest, Joshua, before God. You have to look at that text sometime. And then it's used 14 times in a particular book, and I want you to guess which one it is. In the Old Testament. It's used 14 times in Job. I believe it's all in Job 1 and 2. And what is Satan doing in that? He comes before God and says, Job only serves you because you have done so many good things for him. You know, he's accusing Job. He's also accusing God. He's saying, your work is not genuine in this man. And he says, take your hand off him. He will deny you. That is the work. That's one of the works of Satan. Now, not every time this word devil is used does it necessarily always just mean accuser or slanderer. Satan works in various ways. He accuses us before God. One man talked about the fact that he accuses us. He tempts us. He tries to thwart God's plan. And really, he does all of this at once. He's always trying to separate us from God and God from us and to thwart God's plans from taking place. But he's our opponent. He's the devil. Okay, what are his tactics? We've looked at who he is. Who's our enemy? When you're fighting, you really need to know who the enemy is. When you're in the foxhole, hopefully you've been debriefed on how the enemy works. And now we're going to find out how he works. He prowls about like a roaring lion. Okay, he's compared to a lion, powerful and strong. But interestingly, he's compared to a roaring lion. Why does a lion roar? Scare. Primarily to intimidate, to scare the prey, to make them just fall down out of fear without even being able to run away just because of the intimidation of the roar. And I think this is being used. Satan has many, many tactics. And sometimes he's called a deceiver. And that's often one of his tactics, to deceive, to tempt. That's one of his tactics. But here it's talking about a roar. And the reason it is, I think, because the particular acts of Satan in view here are Satan working through persecutors of God's people. And persecution is Satan's fear tactic. Because that's where it strikes us. When there's a fear of physical persecution, that you're primarily not just being tempted, being enticed, you're being intimidated. He has many tactics. This passage is particularly focusing on the fear tactic. So that's his strategy, to strike terror in the believer's heart. Interestingly, guess what we find in Job 1:7? We're going to keep going back and forth between Job. In Job 1:7, the Lord said to Satan, "Where do you come from?" Satan answered, "From roaming about on the earth." What does that sound like? Prowling about. Even in the Old Testament, Satan was a roaring lion. And in this case, he looked, and Job was the one that he was going to try to go after. And so he's looking for a prey. He's looking for someone who he can go after, someone who might be weak that he can attack. Okay, so we have his identity, the devil, the adversary, his tactics. He's a roaring lion. Now let's look at his intentions. What does he intend to accomplish? And this is where it gets more sinister than anything else, because sometimes I think we think too little of this battle. Satan is not simply trying to get us to lose our heavenly rewards. Okay, he would love to do that. But Satan is, as it says here, seeking someone to devour, to completely destroy, to gobble up and wolf down. What does that mean? He is literally trying to destroy our faith and make apostates out of us, is what he's trying to do. And to make us deny Christ to our own eternal destruction. And if he is successful, if we ultimately deny Christ, then he will be successful. We will be devoured. Because he that endures to the end, the scripture says, will be saved. And Satan, knowing that, wants to destroy us, our faith entirely. Wasn't that his intent with Job? He says, "You let me at him, and Job will curse you." That would be the same as turning from your faith and apostatizing. Job will do this, he says, "if you let me at him." We should make no mistake about this. No one will go to heaven who ultimately denies Christ. Jesus said, "Him who denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father." Now, fortunately, that's not the whole picture. Okay, you might have questions in your mind already of, wait a minute, don't we have security in our salvation? Well, let's keep looking at the rest of this, but don't ignore the exhortation, because he says, "Be sober, be on the alert." Now, Peter knew exactly what he was talking about from bitter experience, didn't he? He knew what it was to fight against the devil. In fact, there was a time in Peter's life when he was with Christ when Peter felt pretty well about himself and about his abilities to be a good follower of Christ. And he said, "I'll go with you even to death." And Jesus revealed something that Peter never knew. He said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." That sounds like the scene in Job. "Let me at Peter. I'll get him to deny you." And Peter was not alert. Peter was not sober. What was he doing in the garden? He was sleeping. Jesus said, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And that temptation was very quickly to come upon Peter. And Peter fell, and he denied the Lord. And it was the saddest moment in his life. He went out, as it says, and wept bitterly. But I said, this isn't the end of the story, is it? The fact that we have this adversary. Because Jesus didn't just say, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." He also said what? He said, "But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when once you have turned, strengthen your brethren." And isn't that what Peter's doing now? God allowed Peter to fall for a time so that when he got back up, he could write these words, "Be sober, be vigilant." And so Peter is writing this from bitter experience. The first step then in this spiritual warfare is to be alert to it, to recognize that it's going on, to recognize when you see the hostility of the world, you're hearing the roar of the lion. That's what it's all about. This particular passage focuses on Satan's activity in persecution. But I don't want us to go away from this just because we're not going through physical persecution right now, thinking that somehow this passage does not apply to us. because Satan has many tactics, and he will use many things, and there's not a one of us who is going to escape this battle. There's a sense in which all of us suffer for Christ, whether you realize it or not, because all of us are tempted, and all of us would say that the Christian life is not easy, wouldn't we? I don't think there's anyone who's lived for any length of time as a Christian who hasn't had many times in their life when they felt like, I'm really up against it spiritually, whether it's just temptation, the world's temptation and allurement, whether it's being overcome by grief or family circumstances. We all feel that our faith is up against it, and it is. That's the point here. Now, the idea here in being alert is not some spooky sense of looking for the demon behind every bush and, you know, getting superstitious. No, Satan doesn't primarily work, you know, through these, the way Frank Peretti describes them, okay? His tactics are much more subtle than that. He's working through those people who persecute, through temptations. So the first thing is to be alert. But secondly, how are we actually going to stand firm? Because it's not enough to be alert, is it? If you're in the foxhole and all you have as your weapon is alertness, you will be alert as the enemy destroys you, okay? And it would have been better for you to stay asleep, okay? You wouldn't have felt anything, okay? So alertness itself is not enough. And that's not where Peter leaves us. He gives us something else. He actually tells us now how to resist. And we have the command here in verse 9. He says, but resist him firm in your faith. Resist him firm in the faith. Resist. Let's just focus on that. Resist. That is encouraging because that tells me that if he commands me to resist, then there must be an ability to resist. Now, of course, this enemy is much more powerful than me, and yet Peter is saying, resist as if I can do that. And indeed, we can resist. And he's not the only author that says that. James, in James 4:7, says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And then, of course, in Ephesians 6, be strong, having done everything, stand firm. That's what that song we sang this morning was taken from Ephesians. Okay, we are able, there is a way to stand. So how do we do that? Well, he says, stand firm in your faith. Now, there's a little bit of ambiguity about whether this is saying firm in your faith or whether it's saying firm in the faith. Okay, but I don't think we really need to play one of those options against the other because in Christianity, faith is never separated from the object of faith. Okay, faith is not, I mean, you hear people, I remember hearing, you know, somebody maybe going through something, loss of a loved one or something. I saw this on TV, and they're just trying to encourage themselves and saying to the person who's interviewing, we just got to keep the faith. We just got to keep the faith. And in their mind, keep the faith was this general optimistic view of life, I believe. Now, maybe they were true Christians. But what New Testament faith is not a vague sense of it's all going to turn out well in the end. It's not just a sense of optimism. No, faith is clinging to the object of faith. That's what makes the difference. And throughout this epistle, Peter has been talking to us about what we believe. He's been talking to us about the grace of God in our salvation, all that God has done for us. And this then becomes the content of what we are to believe. And it's, well, why do you think he's given all this to us? He's given all this to us so that we will cling to it and be able to stand firm. Do you have a question or a point?
It italicizes the word your faith.
Yeah.
Meaning it was filled in.
And that's because there actually is an article, the, in the Greek, but sometimes that Greek article could have the sense of your. So it's not really, you know, the Greek translation is not, the Greek itself, you can't come to a definite idea of whether it's the faith or your faith. But really, as I said, it doesn't really make that much difference. I prefer to think of being firm in the faith, but the word firm is the word that indicates our own subjective faith. Be firm in it. That word is the word from which we get the English word steroid. Okay, it speaks of being solid, solid as a rock, being firm in the faith. This is what Paul tells us in Colossians. He says that we will be presented to God in the end blameless if we continue in the faith. Firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So, Paul gives us a whole list of the armor of God. Peter boils it down to one word. Peter boils it down to faith. If you look closely at Ephesians 6 and the armor of God, every one of those pieces of armor are somehow related to the idea of faith. And what's interesting here is the fact that faith is the primary weapon, as John says, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. The fact that faith is so important in this battle indicates something about the nature of the battle, doesn't it? Well, what is under attack? Under attack, it's our faith. Satan primarily works through unbelief. That intimidation, the roar, is supposed to get people to think, wow, what's going to happen to me? I'm scared to death, and fear is the opposite of faith, and I can't keep going on with Christ, or my life is going to be taken from me, and it's an attack on faith. And Peter wants us to be grounded in these truths that he's been giving us that will enable us to fight this fight. So it's faith. And again, this is why Peter has spent all this time telling us what God has done for us in Christ, because that is the truth that we believe that will keep us when Satan attacks. Now, there's an encouragement given to us as we resist. He says in verse, at the end of verse 9, he says, as you resist, resist him knowing something, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. In other words, there's a solidarity here of resistance. It's not just you in your foxhole or you and your battalion in their foxholes. It's the whole army is fighting this battle. Every one of us. Now, we're not all going through exactly the same difficulties. Like I said, maybe some people are suffering Satan's attack through temptation. Maybe that's us. Is it hard to be a Christian in a materialistic world? Boy, Satan seems to be able to get us more than anything else when we're in a materialistic time. But we're all in this battle. Whatever tactic Satan is using, the encouragement is you're not alone in this. And that suffering, this kind of suffering, is the common Christian experience. This is normal Christianity. If you're going through this, you shouldn't think, wow, as it says earlier here, don't think something strange is going on here. You're just experiencing the norm. This is Christianity 101. This is what it's all about. Suffering is normal Christianity. Now, just a note here of application. When we're exhorted with urgency to watch, to be sober, to be alert, because there's this adversary trying to gobble us up to destroy our faith, Peter does not give us that exhortation in order to get us to doubt that maybe one day I'm going to lose my salvation. That's not the purpose of the exhortation, is it? I mean, that's the very opposite. He's not trying to get us to feel insecure. Ultimately, no true believer will fail to persevere. I say ultimately. Peter denied for a time. But the mark of a true believer is Christ prayed for him, that his faith would not fail, and Christ turned him back again. And you could look in church history, and there's many instances where people have denied, but then they came back to the Lord. But a person who ultimately denies Christ, it's not that they lost their salvation, it's that they never really had it in the first place. It's what Christ talked about when he talked about the seed that was sown on the rocky ground, that when tribulation and persecution came up because of the word, that person who professed so quickly fell away. That happens all the time. But a true child of God will persevere. However, a true child of God does not come or should not come to warnings like this and say, well, I mean, I'm a child of God, so I don't really need to take this seriously. I mean, I'm going to persevere. You know, one way or another, it's going to work out in the end. No, have we considered the fact that perhaps these very warnings and the other warning passages in Scripture are the very thing that God uses to keep us in the faith? Okay? That he is using those to turn us and to keep us going in the right direction. And I think that's what's going on. So we shouldn't look at these exhortations and think this is supposed to make us feel like, oh, I might lose my salvation. You know, I've been there. I know what that's like. That's not the purpose. You're missing the point there. Okay? But neither is it for us, you know, to feel like, you know, I could just go on my merry way and not worry about anything and just go to sleep and fill my mind with anything I want to. No, you've got to watch. You've got to be sober. And a true Christian ultimately will take heed to this warning. Does that make sense, or have I confused people and made them think I'm teaching eternal insecurity? I'm not teaching that. But we need to take these warnings seriously. Now, here's where we see now the security comes in, because now we've had, first of all, some very sinister warnings here, very sobering warnings, but now here is the encouragement. Here, then, thirdly, is a promise that enables us to stand firm. Look at verse 10. He says, "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." In my version, it says, the beginning of verse 10 starts, "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace will strengthen you." In the Greek, it, and in some of your versions, it starts out with, "But the God of all grace, after you've suffered a little while." And I thought as I studied that, what an encouragement. Your adversary, the devil, but the God of all grace. And that's the answer. This is what is going to enable us to stand, the God of all grace. He is the possessor of all grace and the giver of all grace. And this is, as we get toward the end here, Peter keeps mentioning things that he's been mentioning all the way through, specific important key words, and here's one of them, grace. He said this is the true grace of God. Stand for a minute. He's talked about grace all through this, and he says this is what's going to get us through the battle, the God of all grace. Okay? He's the God of all grace. That means there's not a tactic that Satan can use that God's grace does not cover. For everything he throws at you, God has grace to enable you. If God be for us, Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Oh, there's certainly someone against us. But if God be for us, who is there of any real significance that can be against us? That reminds me, I brought Pilgrim's Progress with me because I was reminded of one of my favorite parts of Pilgrim's Progress. Before Christian, I don't know, probably most of you have read or are at least familiar with parts of Pilgrim's Progress. When Christian is on his way, he's already come through the gate, and he's on his way to the cross, he stops at Interpreter's house. Do you remember who Mr. Interpreter is? It's probably been a while since. And some of you may, not all of us understand everything Bunyan says in here. But Mr. Interpreter in this book is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is teaching this pilgrim important lessons about what the Christian life is going to be like. Okay? Now here's one, and so what Interpreter does, he takes him through this special house, and he shows him a series of object lessons. And here's one of the object lessons that he shows him. He says, "Then I saw in my dream that the Interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him into a place where was a fire burning against a wall. And one was standing by it, always casting water upon it, trying to quench it. Yet the fire burned higher and hotter." So you got the picture here. Here's this furnace here. The fire is going up, and there's someone here throwing bucket after bucket of water on it. But somehow the fire keeps going, and even hotter. Christian said, "What does this mean?" The Interpreter answered, "This fire is the work of grace that is wrought in the heart. He that casts water upon it to extinguish it and put it out is the devil. But in that you see the fire, notwithstanding, burning higher and hotter, you shall also see the reason for that." So then he had him about to the other side of the wall. He took him around to the other side, where he saw a man with a vessel of oil in his hand, of the which he did continually cast, but secretly, into the fire. Then Christian said, "What does this mean?" The Interpreter answered, "This is Christ, who continually with the oil of his grace maintains the work already begun in the heart, by means of which, notwithstanding what the devil can do, the souls of his people prove full of grace still. And in that you saw that the man stood behind the wall to maintain the fire, that is to teach you that it's hard for the tempted to see how this work of grace is maintained in the soul." Isn't that an encouraging passage here? And that's exactly what's going on here. The devil is devouring, trying to devour, pouring water on the flame. But behind this all, unseen to anyone, is the God of all grace who keeps pouring oil on the fire. And it keeps burning. And that's why we persevere. He's the God of all grace. And that grace has already accomplished very much in our life. And that's why he says he's the God who called you. Who called you to his eternal glory. Here's a reminder of his saving grace in the past. He called you. And that, again, is another word that Peter has used over and over again in this book. He's talked about the fact that we were called from darkness into light. And whenever it's used in this book, he's talking about the effectual call of God when we were turning away from him, when we were like sheep going astray, and he called us and brought us to himself with his powerful voice and summoned us to salvation. And it was not a bit our work, nothing we did. It was his calling. And he reminds them, this God, the God of grace, is the one who called you. That's past grace. He called you, but there's also future grace. He called you to what? He called you to his eternal glory. Okay, that grace has a future purpose for you. He called you to his eternal glory. Once again, glory. That's another word that's been going on. I mean, if you look back just a little bit in chapter 5, verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Chapter 5, verse 1. Peter was a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory to be revealed. And verse 13, but the degree, 4 verse 13, the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice. And that word is used again, and Peter again emphasizing this word. He's called us to eternal glory. And the emphasis or the significance of this is, in the midst of this battle, we need to recognize that the God of all grace is the one who called us. And when God makes a call, when God calls a person to glory, that person is going to get to glory. Okay, he is going to make sure it happens. And you see then that it's the very security that the Peter is giving us that we need to face this battle. That's part of the faith. This is grounds for faith here, something that increases our faith, that God, who called us for the purpose of glory, is not going to have his purpose thwarted. This glory is eternal, in contrast to the sufferings of this little period of time on earth. And so many passages speak of this, that we will share the glory of Christ. And of course, we're not going to get glory when we get to heaven because of anything we've done, but by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. And he's going to be glorified, and everyone who's in him is going to be glorified. So Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So he's called us. He's going to get us there. Now, look at this. First of all, we saw who this person is. He's the God of all grace. He's the God who called us. Now, what's he going to do for us to get us through, to help us, to enable us? Well, he says in verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace is going to do certain things for us. After you've suffered for a little while, again, that's in contrast with what? That's in contrast with eternal glory. Over again, I've said this so many times, you're probably sick of it. Okay, over and again, he's saying, now is the time for suffering, but the time for glory is coming. He says, after you've suffered for a little while, in chapter 1 and verse 6, he said, even though you greatly rejoice, or he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while. Now, he's not talking primarily about in your life you're going to have those little times where you go through intense suffering. No, the little while, unfortunately, is the whole duration of your life, okay? That doesn't seem like a little while, but Paul says in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's all a matter of your comparison. When you compare that to eternal glory, it makes this seem like a little while. And in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for momentary light affliction, that's Paul saying that. Did Paul go through momentary light affliction? In his perspective, he did. I've never been beaten 39 stripes and put in prison and shipwrecked and had sleepless nights and been exposed and cold. And yet he says, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And it really is, as the Lord says, that it has not entered into the heart of man, the things God has prepared for those who love Him. And that's why it's so hard for us, because our perspective is all this earthly stuff, and it seems so long. That's because we have no conception of the glory that is to be revealed. Now, God, it says, is going to step in Himself, okay? God is going to take action. You're called to be sober. You're called to be alert. You're called to resist firm in the faith. But behind all this is the promise that God Himself is doing something. And we've seen that at the beginning of this book, that God is actually using these sufferings to prove your faith, to test it. And now it says God is going to intervene, personally step in. He says, after you've suffered a little while, the God who called you to His eternal glory will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He's going to step in and do this Himself. He's going to perfect you. That word means to make you whole or complete. You know, as we go through the fight, we're going to get wounded, aren't we? There's another passage in Pilgrim's Progress where he fights directly with Beelzebub, a representation of the devil. And he gets pricked a number of times. And he goes away wounded. He goes away victorious, but wounded. The promise is that God Himself will make us whole. You may be wounded in this life. You may go through things that leave you scarred. But He Himself will complete and make you whole. It says He'll confirm you. That's the same word that we get steroid from. He will make you solid, unbreakable. He will strengthen you. How many times in the middle of the battle do you feel weak as can be? Weak against temptation. Sometimes I feel like my middle name is weakness. You know, it's constantly before me. He will strengthen us. He will make us strong. He will establish us. That is to found us on a firm foundation where we will never be moved. And He's doing these things now. These are things He's doing right now, helping us get through. But ultimately, what Peter is talking about is, again, that future hope. Remember, stand firm with the end in view. At the end, He's going to firmly establish us that we cannot be moved. And that reminds me of what God did for Job. Because at the end of the account, after Job had been severely wounded, what did God do? God gave it all back to him. In fact, more than he had before. And he was established. And so James chapter 5 and verse 11, in a context that speaks of being patient and enduring until the coming of Christ, he says, "You have heard of the endurance of Job, and you have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful." And so we have this great encouragement that God Himself is going to make us perfect and establish us in our faith. What an encouragement. Turn to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. There are promises given to the churches that John conveys the message of the Holy Spirit to. Some specific promises given that are very encouraging. Promises given to those who endure. And think of this in terms of God making us perfect, establishing us, confirming us. Look at some of these promises. Look at chapter 2 and verse 7, in the middle of the verse. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Look at chapter 2 and verse 11, in the middle. "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Look at chapter 2 and verse 17. And some of these things are things we have no idea exactly what they mean, but they got to be good. Okay? It says, "To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on that stone which no one knows but he who receives it." Look at chapter 2 and verse... Boy, this one's amazing. Chapter 2 and verse 26. "And he who overcomes... And he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessel of the potter are broken to pieces, as also I have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. That's an amazing verse, because that promise that he will rule them with a rod of iron is everywhere else in Scripture a messianic promise. And so it really is the case that when Christ is revealed, those who are in him are going to be revealed with him in glory. Look at chapter 3 and verse 5. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Chapter 3 and verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. That sounds like being founded, doesn't it? And he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Chapter 3, verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Okay, here in more specific words is John saying the same thing. After you've suffered a little while, God himself is going to perfect, confirm, strengthen, establish you. I tell you, these words will mean a lot more to us if we ever go through suffering. These words will be words that we cling to, because they will be all that we have. And they're enough, aren't they? So perhaps you're in the midst of the battle. I don't know of anyone here that's about to be sent to prison or anything. But you are in the midst of the battle in some way. And I would just encourage you to meditate upon the phrase, the God of all grace. Because in that phrase is all the answer you need. The God of all grace. And the God who called you, because that connects his grace with you, okay? He's not just the God of grace, but the God who has bestowed that grace upon you. And strengthen yourself in God and his promises. A mighty fortress is our God, Luther said, a bulwark never failing. Don't forget his past, his present, his future grace, because that will get you through. Now, that brings us to the very last verses here. And what's interesting is the concluding remarks, even the greetings, all still support this idea of standing firm in the grace of God. Look what he says in verse 12. He says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Of course, that's where I got the theme from. Because Peter, you don't want to get a different theme when Peter himself tells you what the theme is, okay? He says he wrote this through Silvanus. Probably what that indicates is Silvanus is the man, or actually that's Silas, the same Silas that we read about in the book of Acts. Probably that means that Silas was the person who took the letter to these churches here. But if you remember Silas was a man who suffered, wasn't he? You remember Silas in the jail with Paul singing in the midst of his persecution? That's an interesting note. And then in verse 13, I find this very interesting. It says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. Okay? Most conservative commentators feel that that's not a reference to an individual woman, that that's actually a reference to the church in Babylon. Now, what do you think Babylon might be a reference to? Okay, there is no Babylon anymore. I mean, I think there was a little city named Babylon, but not the Babylon of the Old Testament. That Babylon was destroyed. What's he talking about? Probably he's talking about the Church of Rome. Why would Peter call it Babylon? Now, it became very common for Jews to call Rome Babylon, especially after AD 70, but this is before AD 70. Peter is using this term Babylon. Why do you think he uses that? Any ideas? Well, I'll tell you. I think. Well, Babylon was the place of exile for the Old Testament Israelites, wasn't it? In the beginning of this chapter, Peter says, you are aliens. Okay, there's a reference, I think, back to this idea of being an alien. Peter's saying, and this is probably where Peter is writing this from, I'm in Babylon, and the church in Babylon. We're exiles. We're right in the heart. And one writer put it like this. He said, The nickname, he said, expresses the fact that here Christians felt themselves to be in exile in a foreign land, in a city of luxury and sin, the oppressor of God's people. Where was the great persecution going to center itself in? Rome. And probably already there were threats of that persecution, and Scott talked about that, from Nero. And I find this interesting too, that Peter has just said, resist firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are going on from your brethren. And so he says, now the church in Babylon greets you. Here's one of those groups. Here's a group of people that are in the heart of the enemy's territory, and they are greeting you. And then he closes with these words. He gives an introduction from Mark, and then he says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Probably the idea there was, the kiss of love was probably something that was especially exchanged in families. Now, there probably were polite greetings as well. But the idea is something he's already talked about, that the church meets persecution together as a family. And that closeness as the family of God, expressed, he says, in this kiss of love or in these affectionate greetings, is part of what holds us together. And he ends with these words, and this is not just an ending word, just so he'll have one. He says, peace to you all. A strange greeting for a group of people in the midst of turmoil, huh? But he says, peace to you all who are in Christ. And that's the key. You have peace in the midst of all this because you're in Christ, because you're a Christian. And that peace that you have in Christ should also be a peace toward one another and an inner tranquility in your soul that will allow you to go through this. So, we come to the end here, and we're once again told and encouraged, exhorted to stand firm in the grace of God in the midst of suffering. I hope we won't forget. I don't think you're going to forget that title because we've drilled it so many times. If you could turn, and I don't have the number because I don't have this hymn book at home, but it's How Firm a Foundation. 464. And look at this, scan over this, and see if the author of this hymn did not take this straight out of 1 Peter. How firm a foundation. There it is right in the title. How firm a foundation. Those two words, firm and foundation. It says, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace will perfect, confirm, strengthen, establish you. That means build you on a firm foundation. He talks about is laid for your faith. There is resist him firm in the faith. Look at verse 3, and Scott talked through this passage, the fiery trial. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal. Well, verse 3, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie. What did we find was the answer? The God of all grace. My grace, he says, all sufficient shall be thy supply. And then he talks about the flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume, thy gold to refine. How about 1 Peter 1, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tried by fire. And then we pictured the adversary of the devil going about seeking to devour. Look at the last verse. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, all the forces of hell, and they will endeavor to shake. He is walking about as a roaring lion. But against him stands the God of all grace, who called us. And so it says, I'll never forsake. And let these words be an encouragement to us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the firm foundation upon which we stand. Lord, you know this congregation. You know the things about us that none of us know about each other. You know where the adversary has roared, where he has tempted, where he has afflicted us, where there are some here that could be tempted to turn away from you or to grow discouraged, to lose heart in the midst of suffering. Father, I pray that you would minister these words, these are your words, that you would minister the truth of your grace and your calling, that we might stand firm in the true grace of God in the midst of suffering. And we pray that if the day comes, and we know it probably will, where we face a more outward persecution from our world around us, I pray that we would never forget these words. We would go back to this book often and feed on these truths and cling to the faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints. Help us, Lord, to have a wonderful Lord's Day. I pray that you would greatly bless Pastor as he preaches the word to us. May we cling to every word and really seek to know what you would have for us this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.